Now, we are, you know, we are seeing a rebirth of faith in this country. I can see it in the time that I've been a priest. When I was in back in the 80s, when I was teaching high school. Anybody in here, I taught in high school, and you all here, there's some of them here in the parish. But one of the things that I remember very clearly among students in the 80s was there was a lot of hostility to the idea of religion, all right? Especially those who were having to take religion classes. And there was not this openness about talking to it. Even the kids that were kind of religious weren't real open about that, all right? It was something you kind of kept to yourself, and it was kind of private. But what I'm seeing today, and I'm seeing it here at IHM, but I'm seeing it, you know, really throughout our country, is young people who are excitedly searching for God, right? I mean, we can look at the seeker churches in that are springing up all over our country within the evangelical world, all right, that are aimed at those people in their young 20s primarily, all right? They're filling. Crossroads Church over in Oakley, all right, is primarily aimed at these people in their 20s. And there are thousands of them coming there every Sunday. Now, we can get cynical about, oh, they're coming for the rock music. Oh, they're coming because they've got Starbucks in the lobby and you can carry it in and they give you a donut and all this kind of stuff. And so this is why they're going. You know what? That may all be true, but they're getting thousands of 20-year-olds out of bed on Sunday morning to come to church and come to services, all right? They're doing something. They're tapping in to this hunger and this thirst. And we're beginning to learn how to do this, but we still got to learn how to do it better. Here at Immaculate Heart of Mary, I have been astounded in the 4 years that I've been here by many of the young people that I've encountered in this parish. People in high school, as well as in college and beyond, who are in their teens, in their 20s, who are profoundly open about their love for God and search for God and their longing for God, and where that is, they are so open with each other about that and so engaged with each other in that search. It's been amazing. It's been amazing. That was not going on in my experience 20 years ago in the churches and in the schools that I was encountering. It was quiet. It was private. There were kids who were searching and were very religious, but there's something new that's happening. Is this hunger and this thirst is being allowed to really come alive. Now I need to move to the second chapter. We've talked about how do we come to God, first of all through creation, then through our own human experience. Now the third we want to talk about is God comes to meet us. God comes to meet us. Again, the first two kind of describe natural religion. This is before there is any revelation. And again, we as Catholics do not discount all of that. Now certainly Satan gets into some of that natural religion, and in some places you end up with human sacrifice because he has managed to pervert those natural human desires for God. But even there, because somebody brought this up at the noon session about human sacrifice, even there what Satan does is that he perverts something that's authentic and true. Because can you have a relationship with anyone that doesn't involve sacrifice? Can you have a profound relationship with someone, a profound relationship of love with someone that doesn't involve the sacrifice of your heart and the sacrifice of your life? Can you have a marriage that is not about sacrifice? Absolutely not. And we can't have a relationship with God that does not involve sacrifice. But what Satan did then, he was able to get in and say, okay, well, sacrifice them over there, all right? Sacrifice these people. Sacrifice your enemies or sacrifice your children. Sacrifice them through this. So he was able to distort and pervert what is absolutely authentic and true. And so then God gave us himself. He says, I will be your own sacrifice. There it is. There's the sacrifice that accomplishes the union between human beings and God. So, but God comes to us. In the beginning of the chapter 2, it tells the story of Moses in the burning bush, where the people of Israel have been in slavery for 400 years in Egypt. And they have been crying out to God. And God, when Moses is there, this is not one of Moses' best times of his life. Moses has committed murder and has fled for his life. And he has found a family. He has married a woman whose name is Zipporah. And her father's name is Jethro, and he is working for Jethro as a shepherd, as a sheep herder on this mountain. And as he's there taking care of the sheep, he looks over, and there is the burning bush. He sees this bush that is burning, but not being consumed. He comes towards it, hears the voice, "Take off your sandals. This is holy ground." And then he hears God saying to him that, "I have heard the cries of my people, and I have come. I have come to redeem them. I have come to liberate them. I have come to save them. And you are going to be my instrument. Through you, I am going to speak to my people, and I am going to lead them to freedom." And so he begins to reveal himself to Moses. He begins to reveal himself to Moses and say, "This is who I am," including the great sacred name, which I'm not going to say. The sacred name of God that was revealed, it translates as "I am who I am." And the letters of it are YHWH. And within the Jewish community, that name has never been spoken aloud. Right? It was always considered too sacred of a name, because they believed that a name was more than just simply some letters or sounds that were attached. But to somehow, when you spoke someone's name, that in itself was a sacred reality. And when you spoke the name of God, this particular sacred name, that it would be too sacred. And we were claiming too much of an intimacy and a power with God. So it's never been spoken. We in the Catholic Church have been using that name for the last 30, 40 years in some of our songs. We actually have just received a message from Rome from Cardinal Arinze, who is head of the liturgy office in Rome, that we are not to be using that word in liturgy anymore. And so we're going to stop using those songs that use that word. You all know what the word is. I'm just not going to say it. I've decided I'm never going to speak that word again the rest of my life. You know, in honor of the fact that this is how that word was to be treated, with such great honor and respect. But by telling his name, by giving his name to Moses, God has made himself vulnerable. He's revealing himself. The word "reveal" means to unveil. He is unveiling himself. He is stripping away whatever separates us from him so that we can encounter him. Why? Why? Because he loves us. Now you know he loves us. You know he loves us. The first thing you learned, whether it was in kindergarten or first grade or whenever you went to your first religion class, was "God loves me. God loves me." But do you have any concept of how much God loves you? And my bet is that not one of us here comes close. Not one of us comes close. Have you ever been head over heels, hopelessly, passionately in love with another person? So bad, it just hurt to love that person that much. It hurt good, but it hurt, all right? You felt that? You've known that, all right? Where you're consumed by this love for another person. Multiply that by a billion, and a billion, and a billion. And you might be getting some idea of how much God loves you. See, God doesn't just love us. He loves me, and he loves you with this wild, passionate love. This wild, passionate love. I honestly believe that if we ever get it and begin to really understand, oh my God, how much he loves me, it will completely transform and change our lives. We will become holy. We will become saints just by that awareness. All right? Now we got it here, but to really know, oh my God, he loves me that much. I am that precious to God. He knows me and he loves me. This is why he comes to us. This is why he comes to us. God wants to have a wild, crazy love affair with each and every one of us. Right? That's what he wants. And again, not just with us as a generic whole, as a human race. There's a saying supposedly attributed to a kid who said that God is like a parent who has 5 billion children and loves each one as if they're an only child. Right? That's how God loves us. How God loves us. But he begins to reveal himself, to unveil himself through Moses and then through the prophets. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, God spoke in partial ways. All right? Partial ways in the Old Testament to Moses and the prophets. But then, that wasn't enough for him. That wasn't enough for God. God became human and dwelt among us, just completely stripping away all that separated us from him and saying, "Here I am. You want to know who I am? Here I am. Look at the man Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus. If you want to know who God is, there you go. You look at who he is and what he is about. He is revealing himself. You know, in a wedding ceremony, we still somewhat do this, but it's kind of a meaningless act today where the dad and the bride walk up the aisle and then he lifts her veil. All right? Now, do you know the origin of that? It was an arranged marriage, and that was the first time the groom ever saw her. All right? He's like, here she is. All right? Ready or not, all right? This is who you're going to be married to. There's a great story in the book of Genesis about Jacob. Jacob, his first wife, the one that he thinks he's marrying, and her father pulls a trick on him and gives him her older sister. All right, because he's like, I got to get rid of this one. All right, and so it's not until they're married, all right, and she is unveiled that he realizes she's married the wrong daughter. All right. He's worked for 7 years in order to marry the younger daughter. He now has to work another 7 years to marry the one he wanted to marry in the first place. All right. Anyway, unveiling, all right, that image of the bride unveiling herself, revealing herself, being made open and vulnerable. You know, this is why in the scriptures, but also in many of the mystics, they use the imagery of sexuality, all right, and of intimacy, sexual intimacy, to describe the mystical union between human beings and God, right? Because that is probably the only experience that really can get at the power and the passion of what it is that God wants to do. But he has come to unveil, to reveal himself to us. We see in Jesus' life, his birth, his life, his suffering, his death, his teachings, his resurrection, his ascension, and all of that. This is the revelation. Now, none of us have seen that. None of us, you and I, have never sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to him teach. We did not see him walk on the water. We did not see him heal the leper and the deaf and the blind and the lame. We did not see him cast out the demons. We did not see him still the storms. The apostles did. He revealed himself to them. He gave to them what we as Catholics call the deposit of faith. The deposit of faith is all of that truth that God, and especially Christ in his incarnation, revealed to the apostles and gave to them. And then they had the responsibility of taking that and of bringing it out to everyone else, to begin to hand on to others what they received. And this is what the church does. I think I talked about this somewhat last week. When I talked about this is the number one job of the Pope is to receive this great treasure, the deposit of faith, to preserve it, to proclaim it, and then to hand it on untarnished, undistorted, to the next pope, to be able to do the same thing. For 2,000 years, we believe that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this is what happens. This is what the Catholic faith is. The Catholic faith, as you're going to discover in this catechism, all right, is this amazing unveiling that God has given to us. He unveils and says, here's who I am. Here's who I am. Remember we talked just a few moments about being passionately, helplessly, hopelessly in love. Remember when you were that way? Just think back. Hopefully some of you are still going through that right now, all right? Because it's really a cool experience. Nobody should get through life without that, right? Nobody should go through life without knowing that. When you feel that for somebody, when you are just so on fire with love for somebody that it consumes you completely, what is it that you want more than anything else in this universe? You want them to love you back in exactly the same way, right? That's what you want. That's what God wants. That's what God wants from me. I mean, God is so completely and helplessly in love with me, and his greatest desire, and this makes no sense to me when I look at myself, that can't be. But what he wants more than anything else, and what he aches for, what he longs for, you know, the whole image of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, with that fire that is coming from the heart of Jesus, that passionate love, what he aches for, what he longs for, is that I will fall in love with him the same way that he has already fallen in love with me. That I will give my heart to him, and I will give my life to him as completely, as awesomely, and as totally as he has already given his heart and his life to me. That's what our entire Catholic journey is about. It's about learning to come into union with the God who loves me and to learn how to love him back with the same passion and the same power. And the revelation, here's the truth. This is what's been handed down to us from our lover, from our great lover, through the history, through the church, is here in the catechism. Now, revelation is complete. We've received it all, but our understanding is not. Every generation has to kind of go back to this and say, okay, we've got new issues. We're obviously today, because of science, we're dealing with issues of genetics and bio this and bio that. That it's like, okay, we've never had to deal with these kinds of questions before. So we have to go back to the tradition, go back to the deposit of faith, go back to how the church has wrestled with this in the past and say, okay, what light does that bring to us today on these new issues that we've never had to deal with before, all right? So we've received this deposit of faith, but we're constantly learning how to use it in our own times and how to apply it in our own lives. And so each one of us, you know, we're going to spend the rest of our lives with this. So here's what I want to do. Here's what I want to do this year. As I want you to get so excited about your Catholic faith that you spend the rest of your life trying to learn it better and better and better and better. So that you get to know it. Why? Because as you get to know your faith better, as you begin to understand, you're getting to know your God better. Can you imagine being hopelessly, passionately in love with somebody, and they finally come and say, oh, I'm really in love with you too, and you say, okay, but I really don't want to know a whole lot about you. Just tell me a little bit, and then I'll be satisfied with that. No, we want to constantly go deeper, don't we? To explore the mystery of this other person. That's what this is. We want to go deeper and deeper and deeper the rest of our lives, because as we do, we're going deeper into the mystery of the one who loves us so much, but we're also going deeper and deeper into the mystery of ourselves, discovering more and more about who we are and what we are about and the purpose that we were created for. We are not cosmic accidents. Jesus says to Jeremiah the prophet, before I knit you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Before God knit me in my mother's womb, he knew me. I am not a cosmic accident. He brought me into this world on purpose, with a purpose and meaning. And I spend the rest of my life learning how to find out what that is and how do I live it on a day-to-day basis. This is what our faith is about. This is what our faith is about. Now, there are many things that get in the way of that. Again, our personal sin. There are also attitudes that get in the way. But I just want to address one that I think is very, very prominent right now. It is a false concept of the separation of church and state. False separation of church and state. Where we live in a culture that tells us that our faith should have nothing to do with the way that we look at political situations. And what you'll be hearing people say, if you saw the thing that Rick Warren had with both Obama and McCain a few weeks ago, but also I've been hearing Archbishop Chaput from Denver using the same phrase. So we believe in separation of church and state, but we do not believe in a separation of faith and politics. We do not believe in a separation of faith and politics. If my faith is not an overarching worldview that influences and guides every aspect of my life, then I'm in trouble. If my politics is not informed and enlightened and driven by my faith, that means that my politics lacks a moral foundation. It lacks a moral core. And that's pretty dangerous, isn't it? But it's also, if my faith is somehow cut off from my politics, I have to ask myself, what other parts of my life is my faith cut off from? Okay, I can cut it off from my sexuality. And so I can live my life in any kind of sexual license I want, and I can be this believer in God, but I don't have to follow God that way. I can cut God off. I can be a great believer, but I don't have to bring God into my business ethics. I can treat other people, I can I can manipulate and I can cheat other people if I want to, but I still can go to church and worship God. That kind of faith is meaningless. And it's worse than meaningless. It's such a great lie that it leads us into hell, all right? Because we think we're being religious. No, if my faith isn't everything, it's nothing. My faith is not everything, it is nothing. My faith is my worldview. It is the way I see reality. It's the way I see reality. And when we tell people, when the culture tells people to live these schizophrenic lives, here's your faith, here's your politics, here's your business, here's your this, here's your that, It's a great threat to genuine faith. I only got a couple minutes. I'm going to close. Next week we're going to do chapters 3 and 4, okay? And just I'm going to open up for just a very few minutes of questions, comments.
I don't know how to say it. We have the catechism, but it's the Bible. Our faith is the Bible leads us.
Okay, we are Catholics. We do not believe in Scripture alone. All right? That's Protestantism. Protestantism says all I need is the Bible. All I need is the Bible. And that's how you end up with thousands and thousands of Protestant churches. All right? Each one saying, okay, I can interpret the Bible my own way. And we believe there are three strands. There is the Scripture, which is the primary source of that truth that has been handed down to us from the apostles. There is what we call the tradition of the church. All right, this is tradition with a capital T. These are the writings of the early church fathers. All right, in the first generations, those who were closest to the apostles, some of whom actually knew the apostles, learned their faith from the apostles, where they were dealing with particular questions and situations, and how did they understand what the Scripture was saying? For instance, again, in the situation of the Eucharist. Is the Eucharist really the body and blood of Christ, or is it symbolically the body and blood of Christ? If you read the fathers of the church, if you read those who are closest to the time of the apostles, how they understood that, you read the first 5 centuries of the church, it was Catholic. It was undeniably Catholic in its understanding. So we have that. We have the Scripture. We have that source, which does not stand by itself. It helps us to understand how the early church understood the Scripture. And then we have the living magisterium of the church. This is the living teaching authority of the church, which is the Pope and the bishops, who we believe continue to be guided by the same Holy Spirit, that inspired the writers of Scripture, the same Holy Spirit that guided the church in gathering and discerning what books constituted the Scriptures and what is the authentic truth, because there were other books that were rejected. That same Holy Spirit is working in the church today to help us to come to know and understand the Word of God. And that's what this is. It's the Scriptures interpreted through the experience of the early church, of the early tradition of the church, with the mind of the church today. And so, yes, I want you reading Scripture. Anybody knows me, if you're not reading Scripture, you've got a problem. All right, you've got a problem. Saint Jerome, the great biblical scholar and the great patron saint of Scripture scholars, says that ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. I cannot afford not to read Scripture. That would be like saying, I'm in a love affair with you, but I don't really want to read your letters. All right, I don't want to leave. You know, you're sending me letters, and I just really don't want to read them. We got to read Scripture, but Scripture alone is not enough. Scripture alone has consistently gotten people in trouble. All right, here we have the three strands coming together: the Scripture, tradition of the church, and the living magisterium of the church today, the popes and the bishops today, who are guiding us. That's why this is. Understand? Okay. This is the Catholic way. Yeah. Okay. He said that they do have the book at the bookstore on Madison Avenue, which is right across from the cathedral. All right. All right. Somebody was. They were making fun of me this afternoon, saying I don't get excited enough. All right. I just. This is exciting stuff. I mean, if we get it, this is the most exciting stuff that we're ever going to encounter. This is absolutely a lot more exciting than the Bengals are going to be on Sunday. I can guarantee you that. All right. This is exciting. I mean, because it transforms and changes everything when we begin to get this. And that's what I want to see happen. I want to see the Catholic. I want people, if they move into Northern Kentucky. Let's say they move out here into Boone County. And they're talking to their realtor. And they say, you know, we're looking for a church. We're looking for a church to go. And we're looking for people who are really excited about their relationship with Jesus Christ, who are really excited about knowing Him and loving Him and serving Him, and they are on fire. We're looking for that church. I want them to say, oh, you're talking about Immaculate Heart of Mary. That's the one. That's where you need to go, all right? Whether you're Protestant, Catholic, whatever you are, they're the people that are on fire. That's what I'm looking for in this parish. That's what I'm working towards in this parish, is that we be that church. Do we want anything less than that? I hope not. I hope not. Let's see you. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer, and see you next week. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you all.